Good to have you with us tonight. Appreciate you joining us. Hope you've got a Bible and are ready to look at a few things in God's Word together tonight. We have been talking on Sunday nights this year about words to live by. Tonight's word is a simple one. We're not going to have it on the screen tonight, but we are going to talk about it. It's the word heaven. Do you believe in heaven? Most people say they do. A few years ago, an ABC News poll found that 9 of 10 people in the United States say they believe in heaven in some form or fashion. And that report concluded every culture has wrestled with the question of an afterlife, and most have come to a similar conclusion. The bad end up in hell, the good go to heaven. A couple of years later, a poll by AARP of adults over 50 found that 94% believed in God, 86% said they believe in heaven, 70% said they believe in hell. Our purpose tonight is not to plumb the depths of the disparities between those numbers, but just to show that most people in our country say they believe in heaven. And it's not just our country. Not only do most people in the United States believe in it, that has been true in most cultures throughout human history. The ancient Vikings believed in Valhalla, a place where one joins an eternal feast if he died heroically in battle. And there they battle all day, they're renewed at sunset, and they feast all night. The ancient Celts believed in a paradise called the Fortunate Isles, a place of timeless happiness. Aboriginal cultures in Australia call it Bralgu and believe that when one dies, his soul is ferried there in an enchanted boat and there reunited with dead friends and relatives. Many Native Americans believe in some form of spirit land where humans and animals go after death, a place of endless spring and summer. The ancient Aztecs said the pole star was the center of the universe, and just south of it was Tialocan, a place of friendly animals and fragrant flowers and peace. And if you know or have any friends who are Muslims, they believe in heaven. And it's conceived of as one imam described it, we are told we will be in comfortable homes, reclining on silk couches, given the delights of sex, the delights of wine, the delights of food, with all of their positive things without their negative aspects. And we could go on and on, giving examples of cultures, both ancient and modern, religious systems and worldviews, in which people have a view of a positive afterlife that they would call heaven. Well, what does all that suggest? What do we make of all that? The fact that so many people in so many different cultures throughout history have believed in heaven. In Genesis chapter 10, we discover that after the great flood that God brought in judgment against the world, the flood from which Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives alone were delivered, they began repopulating the earth. And that means that all of us, all cultures since then, have been descended from Noah via one of his sons. And I would suggest that some dim memory of some parts of God's truth has managed to filter down to every one of those cultures, while often corrupted, twisted, a grain of truth remained. And that's because all men and women are made in the image of God and have the capacity to understand and to long for the spiritual. Look at something that Paul says in Romans chapter 1, for instance. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Paul begins in verse 18 talking about the just condemnation that rests on the pagan world, and says in verse 20, he explains verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. How? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul says there is abundant evidence of God in nature, and every human being has the capacity to appreciate and to recognize that. In fact, every human being, Paul says, has the obligation, the duty to recognize that. And the problem with so much of the world is a failure to recognize it, a failure to recognize it in its truth, at least. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon wrote that men have eternity in their hearts. That seems to be a rather poetic way of describing an almost instinctive longing for something that is greater than just this physical existence in which we find ourselves. And it suggests also, again, the spiritual capacity to appreciate and to respond to God. Now, what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 1 is part of the problem is that rejecting this abundant evidence of God, people have also, of course, rejected God's revealed will about Himself and His standard. And there's a degree of difference between appreciating from the evidence in nature that God is and knowing from divine revelation exactly who God is and what He desires. But the point is that all of us were created with that capacity. When Genesis tells us that God created mankind in His image, after His likeness, it uses words that would ordinarily convey that we looked like God. But since God is invisible spirit, what we're describing in those words is that we are given some of the characteristics, some of the nature that God Himself possesses, a spiritual side that no other living thing has. And I would add this, not only the fact that the majority of people throughout history have believed in some kind of heaven, the fact that a majority of people, maybe a smaller majority, but still a majority, also believe in hell suggests a sense of God's divine justice as well. That also suggests this in our Western culture in particular, that while atheists may have had a lot of influence in various institutions and in the media, relatively few people actually believe them when it comes right down to it. I would suggest that far more people act as if God does not exist than really believe that God does not exist. And on the flip side of that, you'll encounter a lot of atheists who intellectually will say they don't believe in God, but they sure act as if they did, or act as if they believed in a lot of the things that God has revealed. And that betrays, again, what I would almost call a spiritual instinct in mankind. Listen to this from Ellen Johnson, one-time president of the American Atheists. She said, "Heaven doesn't exist. Hell doesn't exist. We weren't alive before we were born, and we're not going to exist after we die. I'm not happy about the fact that that's the end of life, but I can accept that and make my life more fulfilling now, because that's the only chance I have." Did you hear something revealing in her quote? "I'm not happy about that." She is not happy with the conclusion she has reached that there is no afterlife, there is no spiritual dimension to human existence. I suspect many atheists feel the same. And so they find themselves in a worldview that kind of puts them between two dislikes. On the one hand, they don't like the idea of God, or of accountability to God, or of submission to the will of God and being judged by God. They don't like any of that. And yet, in moving away from those realities, they find themselves confronted by a really disappointing outlook on the future. But that's not really what we're here to talk about, except to say that the abundance of belief in heaven in some way in so many different cultures across the globe and across time says something about what God has put into us, about how God has created us, and about the evidence of God to which we are obligated to respond. And examining these beliefs about heaven also reveals a pattern. Maybe you noticed it as we were talking about just a handful of cultural beliefs about heaven. Maybe you noticed that people have often tended to view heaven as being filled with all the things that their culture loved and valued. And so to many Native American tribes, it's a place of perpetual hunting. To the ancient Vikings, it was a place of good fighting and feasting, and so on. The same trend may be evident among some folks closer to home. Many, when they think about heaven, envision it as a place where they can pursue their favorite pastimes in unlimited measure. And sometimes you'll even hear this at funerals, of how the beloved deceased is, oh, now he's hunting, or he's golfing, or he's fishing, or he's whatever it is he liked to do, and he's doing that to his heart's content. Whatever it is he liked to do in this life, that's what he's doing now that he's in the presence of God. And there's a danger in that. There's a twofold danger in that, in making heaven into a place where our favorite hobbies or pursuits are always accessible, where that's what we spend eternity doing. Two dangers. Number one, the Bible just doesn't portray it that way. In fact, the Bible's portrayal of heaven is pretty limited in terms of detail, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. But that's one danger, is going well beyond the biblical picture in our envisioning of heaven. But the second danger is what I really want to focus on. That's the danger that we may pursue heaven for all the wrong reasons. And it is certainly something that we are taught in God's Word to pursue and to long for. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20, in talking about contentment and in talking about priorities, said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where none of those things are a problem." Or this in Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. We were talking about Romans 1 just a little bit earlier. Romans chapter 2 in verse 6, Paul says that God will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. He portrays it as something that is worth seeking out, seeking glory and honor and immortality. Or this beautiful language from 2 Corinthians 5. Maybe you remember this from our study in the Corinthian letters not very long ago. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, "If we know that if this earthly tent in which is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." And then down in verse 8, "We are of good courage, I say, preferring to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." In fact, Paul himself was at one point in a little bit of a difficult situation as he explained it to the Philippians. This is Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, writing this letter evidently from a condition of imprisonment and not really sure what the outcome of that would be. Paul writes in verse 21 of the first chapter of Philippians, "To me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." And we could multiply the passages in the New Testament that give us that same picture of longing for heaven, longing for eternity. The question is, why? What is it about it that we should long for? What is it about heaven that makes you want to go there? To put it more directly, you believe in heaven, I am confident. Why is it that you want to be there? And we're going to assume for right now it's something other than, something more than just, well, because I don't like the alternative that the Bible presents. Neither do I. And that is a worthwhile motive in thinking about eternity. What is it about heaven, though, that appeals to you? When Jesus and His apostles spoke on heaven, they did not stress unlimited recreation and enjoyment. What they stressed is seeing God and being in His presence, being in a state of fellowship with Him. If we think of heaven as mainly some kind of reward that is physical or earthly in its nature, I get to do this all day long. I get to experience this in unlimited measure. All the good things without any of the bad things. Then we are not really addressing our greatest need. And maybe to bring it home a little further, maybe uncomfortably close for me and for a lot of us. Sometimes Christians don't find worship, prayer, Bible study, or simply serving to be all that enjoyable. But they keep on because they view heaven as a place where they can finally go and go about their business undisturbed, really without having to think very much about God and being with God. I get to fish, I get to hunt, I get to do whatever it is I like to do in this life. That's what I envision myself doing in heaven. I get to mind my business and that's that. But we are reminded in the Bible that here on this earth, in this life, only a good relationship with God makes it worth living. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the book of Ecclesiastes is all about pursuing what is it that brings real meaning and fulfillment in life. If you had to assign a theme to the book, that's it. Think of it as a big experiment, and Solomon is trying to answer that question, what makes life meaningful? And we're talking about a man who had the ability and the resources to pursue pretty much everything that in his generation life had to offer. So he was in a good position to experiment and find out, what's life all about? What's going to make life at its happiest? And over again, he finds disappointment. He finds vanity. He finds frustration. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 25, Solomon says, who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him, without God? And in some ways, that little verse sums up so much of what Ecclesiastes is telling us. There are a lot of great things to be enjoyed in life, but the thing that makes them great is fellowship with God. The thing that makes them satisfying is appreciating them as blessings from God. And as soon as we detach our enjoyment of those things from an appreciation of them as gifts from God, as soon as we try to find satisfaction in the things themselves instead of in a relationship with God, we start hitting a wall of frustration and vanity every time. In the Psalms, we find the same kinds of thoughts. Look at the very first psalm. This is a psalm that a lot of us know. A lot of you can probably quote this psalm from memory. Psalm 1 reads, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Or this one from Psalm 42. Psalm 42. The opening verses of that psalm. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for what? For You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? If I view heaven as just some kind of physical amusement park where I'm on perpetual vacation and do anything I want, that view is ultimately not very satisfying. Many concepts of heaven are about as short-sighted as that of a child who thinks that a constant diet of candy would be satisfying. That sounds good. But besides the tummy aches and the sugar rushes and all that, ultimately the body craves better things. And yet it's hard for us, I know, it's hard for us to think of any existence that is beyond and better than the most beautiful things of this earth. That's the reason, I think, that so many people in other cultures throughout history and in our own just can't help but think of heaven in terms of what they love in this life. It's all we know. It's all that our eyes and ears and other senses have experienced. And so when the Bible describes, hey, there's this great state in which God's people find themselves after death, we immediately think of all the very best things that we enjoy before death. I think that's only natural. It reflects our limitations. But dwelling on heaven should remind us that what really makes any existence meaningful in this life or in the next is a relationship with God. A few New Testament passages that speak to that. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he writes to the Thessalonian Christians who were evidently concerned about their brothers and sisters who had already died. And they were concerned, are those people going to miss out on the glories that we're promised when Christ returns? There was obviously a lot they did not yet understand, and Paul writes to set the record straight, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, verse 13, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And he talks about the resurrection. Those will be raised in the last day. And then he says in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be. Here is a grand place for Paul to insert, we will always be doing this, or experiencing that, or having this level of fun. And he says, we will always be with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1 we already read, but think about it again. Paul says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. Again, here's a great place for Paul to say, you want to know what heaven is like? Here's what I'm looking forward to doing when I get there. All these activities, all these experiences, I am looking forward to departing and being with Christ, he says. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Colossians 3 verse 1 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. But maybe nowhere is it made clearer than in the book of Revelation, which is almost ironic because Revelation in chapters 21 and 22 contains what are obviously figurative and very picturesque descriptions of the future for God's people. And John describes the holy city, New Jerusalem, and he describes streets paved with gold and gates of pearl and precious stones and all these beautiful things that I don't think for a minute we are meant to take literally. But what John is doing is trying in the best way available in human language to convey the indescribable beauty that is heaven. But I want you to notice that the emphasis really isn't so much on those things, but on this. Chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Verse 7, He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Verse 22, after some of those beautiful picturesque descriptions we mentioned, John says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And then chapter 22 and verse 3. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And they will reign forever and ever. What does John emphasize? What should I emphasize? The beautiful precious stones that are described in chapter 21, beginning around verse 15, the streets of gold, the gates of pearl. Really not a whole lot to go on, and understanding again that it's figurative language trying to describe the indescribable. What does John emphasize throughout this? Being in the presence of God. Being with Jesus. Over and over. It may be that the value of thinking briefly about the way other religions and cultures have viewed heaven is to see what people think is the ultimate. What's the ultimate existence? Well, getting to hunt and fish all day. Getting to fight all day and feast all night, the Vikings would say. Lots of food, wine, and sex, the Muslim concept of heaven. And lots of others. But I want you to think, what are the most wonderful, grand experiences that you have enjoyed in this life? And in that rather limited way of thinking about heaven that probably all of us have fallen prey to sometimes. What did you envision yourself doing? What are the things you love most? What are the sights you love to see most? The things you love most to feel and experience in this life? And then think that our reward is far greater than any of that. Better than unlimited feasting without stomach pain, better than hunting and fishing or glory in battle, better than living in sensual pleasure, even better, Jesus said, than being eternally in a good marriage. Matthew chapter 22, remember when the Sadducees came to Jesus with that question about marriage? This woman who had been married to 7 successive husbands, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Jesus said in the resurrection and the regeneration, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. We talk rightly about what a wonderful blessing marriage is. Jesus said heaven's even better than that. He says simply, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great. You may have, when I announced our topic for tonight, you may have thought, well, great, Jeff's going to tell us what heaven's really like. The problem is the Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail, but the one thing it emphasizes above all is the only thing that really matters. An eternity in fellowship with the God who loves us and redeemed us. Does fellowship with God in this life bring you happiness and satisfaction? We saw Solomon's writing that it's not possible really to enjoy this life apart from Him. We didn't talk about the conclusion to the book of Ecclesiastes where Solomon writes that to fear God and keep His commandments is the whole of man. That is why we are here. That our relationship with God has to be the most important thing there is. What does it do for you? And if your answer is, it brings me great joy, and then think about that orders of magnitude more personal, more full, more present, without end. When it comes to thinking about heaven, we need to be humble and admit that very often our idea of the ultimate experience really is far below what the ultimate really is. We serve a God whose thoughts and ways, Isaiah said, are infinitely far above ours. That makes me confident that what God has in store for His people in eternity is infinitely greater than what we can imagine it to be. And so I'm okay with that. I hope you are too. I'm okay with not having a detailed map about what it's going to be like, because what the Bible does tell me is I finally get to be in the presence, in the very presence of the One that I have served all my life, the One who loved me and redeemed me, and you do too. Sometimes, I'll admit that one of the things that becomes foremost on my mind in thinking about heaven is being with all of you. And so many other people who have meant such a great deal to me, who were people of God and have now passed on. I would suggest that that's just maybe icing on the cake. Can I say it that way? An added benefit. But the main thing is being with God. The main thing is being in His presence, perfect fellowship with Him. If you would turn your psalm books to the number that Mike announces our invitation song, number 11. So I need to ask, do you believe in heaven? I'm assuming the answer is yes. What have you done about that? What are you doing in preparation for being there? How confident is your expectation that that's what awaits you when this life, in its brevity, is over? Have you been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? If not, then you need to know that is the way to fellowship with God. Fellowship with God here and now, but most importantly, fellowship with God in eternity. That is the only way. That is the truth of the matter. So tonight, before you leave this place, if you haven't yet done so, you need to confess your faith in Christ and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. You can go away from this place with a whole new hope for eternity. We would love nothing better than for you to know that. If you're subject to the invitation of the gospel, would you step forward as we stand and sing together?